Well, this is the day when Christians throughout the world celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that is appropriate for us to do because the resurrection of Jesus is a fundamental tenet of the Christian gospel. That gospel which we've received from Christ through the apostles, that gospel by which we are saved, rests in part upon the resurrection. Without the resurrection of Jesus, as Paul says very clearly in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 17 through 19, we as Christians would have no hope because our faith would be futile or empty and we would still be in our sins. Indeed, if Jesus Christ did not rise bodily from the dead 2,000 years ago, then we as Christians are of all people most to be pitied. Because as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we've spent our lives trusting for salvation in a man who's still in the grave. But we believe that Jesus did rise from the dead primarily because God has told us so in the Scriptures. The New Testament Scriptures certainly tell us this. The four Gospels, Matthew, we read this morning, the account of the resurrection in Matthew, and you can see it in Mark and Luke and John as well. They give us the historical record of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And the other New Testament books not only affirm that fact that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, but they also explain to us more about why it matters, what its significance is for us. So the New Testament tells us that Jesus rose from the dead. But what about the Old Testament? What about the rest of the Bible? Is the resurrection of Jesus unique to the New Testament, or was it taught in the Old Testament as well? And that's a significant question, isn't it? Because if the New Testament teaching about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is completely foreign to what God had been saying for thousands of years in the Old Testament, then you might question its validity. So what's the answer? Well, according to the New Testament itself, the resurrection of Jesus was not foreign to the Old Testament at all, but rather, the New Testament tells us that the Old Testament had actually anticipated the resurrection and predicted that it would occur. So, for instance, in Luke 24, we're given this account of the risen Lord Jesus appearing alive again to his disciples in Jerusalem. And it says in verses 45 and 46, he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, which, of course, at that point in time was the Old Testament Scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written, where? In the Old Testament Scriptures, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. So Jesus affirmed that his resurrection was written about in the Old Testament Scriptures. And the Apostle Paul said the same thing. For instance, in that very famous opening to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul articulates the basic elements of the gospel message which he had received from God and which he had passed on down to them. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, namely, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, again, the Old Testament Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, get this, in accordance with the Scriptures. So, Paul, like Jesus, understood that the resurrection, his resurrection, was in accordance with what had been written in the Old Testament Scriptures. But if you actually stop and think about it, I won't ask for a show of hands as to who has read the Old Testament all the way through, but if you have read the Old Testament all the way through, it's not obvious where Jesus and Paul got this idea that the Old Testament predicted the resurrection of Jesus. You might ask yourself, after reading the Old Testament, where exactly does this teach for us to expect the resurrection of Jesus from the dead? Well, this morning, I want to answer that question. I want to take you on a journey into the Old Testament and show you how it anticipated the resurrection of Jesus from the dead in at least three ways. There may be more. I just want to show you three this morning. So first, let me show you how the Old Testament anticipates the resurrection of Jesus in specific passages of Scripture, in specific passages. Now, it's important that we understand that God, throughout the Old Testament, gave various promises to his people. Promises that go back all the way to the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. And in these promises, God declared, among other things, that he would graciously save his people from the consequences of sin and bring them into his blessings. And as the storyline of the Old Testament unfolds, it becomes clear that God was going to fulfill those promises of grace through a single figure who would arise in the last days. This future deliverer came to be called the Messiah, or in Greek, the Christ. And the New Testament identifies Jesus as the Messiah, whose coming was foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. He was the long-awaited deliverer who would bring God's ancient promises of grace to pass. The Old Testament talks about the Messiah in a variety of different ways. Indeed, in one sense, ultimately, we have to understand that the arrival of the Messiah was the culmination of the entire storyline of the Old Testament. It's impossible to understand the Old Testament without understanding the person and the work of this Messiah figure. But there are a number of passages, especially toward the end of the Old Testament in the writings of the prophets, which give us very vivid descriptions of who he would be and what he would do. Two of these Old Testament passages make explicit reference to the fact that the Messiah would be raised from the dead. So the first of these two specific Old Testament passages is Isaiah 53. Now in this great chapter, the prophet Isaiah described the Messiah as the ultimate servant of the Lord, who would come and accomplish the will of God in order to save his people. And in this chapter, Isaiah 53, the will of God for his servant, the Messiah, was to suffer and to die as a sacrifice to make atonement for his people's sins. So there are multiple lines in the oracle which describe the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, as being put to death, specifically for the sins of his people. So for instance, if you're in that chapter, look at verse 5, and there it says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." Verse 8, "He was," here's death, "cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people." Verse 9, it says, "They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." So Isaiah clearly predicted that the Messiah, when he arrived, would be put to death, and that it wouldn't be because of his own sins or wrongdoing, but rather that he would be killed as a substitute, bearing the penalty for the sins of his people in their place. But then in verse 10, we are told that, if you notice the language there, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, that is, after he dies for the sins of his people in the way that we've just seen described, then in a surprising twist of fate, it says of the Messiah, "He shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied." In other words, after being put to death and buried in the grave of a rich man, even, Isaiah says, the Messiah's life will be restored such that his days will be prolonged and he will be able to see firsthand the results of his saving work in the lives of his people and be pleased with it. The great French theologian Henri Blocher has expressed his wonder in reading this chapter, and specifically that verse, that Isaiah didn't just come out and use the language of rising from the dead, because that's clearly what he's referring to. There are several places in the New Testament, John chapter 12, verse 38, you could look that up, Luke chapter 22, verse 37, where the New Testament explicitly refers to Isaiah 53, that chapter that we just talked about, and identifies the figure being described there, this great servant of the Lord who would arise, just identifies him as Jesus. He is the Messiah. He is the servant of the Lord who has come to be put to death as a sacrifice to make atonement for the sins of his people. And therefore, what Isaiah 53 verse 10 explicitly is predicting when it says, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, is the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The second specific Old Testament passage in which we see the resurrection of Jesus anticipated is Psalm 16. You might turn to that psalm. This psalm was written by David, the king, and it declares, in it, David declares that the Lord is his refuge and that he revels in the way that the Lord blesses him and protects him. It's a psalm of praise, a psalm of thanksgiving to God for his blessing and his protection. And along these lines, in other words, as he's talking about this, David says these words in verses 9 and 10. He says, therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh, that is, my physical body, also dwells secure. Why? Well, he tells us, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, the abode of the dead, or let your Holy One see corruption or decay. At first glance, what David seems to be saying is that he is so confident in God's protection that he believes that even after he dies, God will rescue his soul from Sheol, the abode of the dead, and his body from the grave so that it wouldn't have a chance to see corruption. However, lest we think that David is actually talking about himself, the Apostle Peter cites this psalm and these verses in his famous sermon on the day of Pentecost that's recorded in Acts chapter 2. And in that sermon, as he comments on Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10, he offers this inspired interpretation of those verses in Acts 2, 29 through 32 of that chapter. He says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. You see, in other words, Peter made the simple point as he reflected upon Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10, that David couldn't possibly have been talking about himself because God did allow David's body not only to be buried but to decay, and there his bones were still in the grave in Jerusalem to that day. So rather, Peter says, David, when he spoke about his soul being rescued from Sheol and his body being kept from corruption, he was actually predicting the bodily resurrection of David's ultimate descendant, the Christ, the Messiah, whom Peter then identifies explicitly as Jesus. In fact, it's interesting that later on in the book of Acts, we see Paul preaching to another group, and he cites once again Psalm 16, verses 9 through 10, in his sermon, and he says this about those verses in the psalm. He says, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep," or died, "and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up," that is Jesus in the context, "did not see corruption." You see, Paul, like Peter, understood David to be predicting the bodily resurrection of Jesus when he spoke in Psalm 16, 9 and 10. So then, we have seen these two chapters, two examples of specific Old Testament scriptures, Isaiah 53, 10, Psalm 16, 9 and 10, which explicitly predicted and anticipated the bodily resurrection of Jesus. But the Old Testament also anticipates the resurrection of Jesus in another way as well. It also does so through certain of its broad themes or overarching themes. So if you have any familiarity with the Old Testament at all, you know that one of the major themes that runs through the storyline of the Old Testament is the theme of sacrifice for sin. So the practice of offering animal sacrifices goes all the way back to Abel. You remember God accepted his sacrifice and not Cain's. And then Noah after him, as he offered up sacrifices after he came out of the ark. And the patriarchs as well built altars and offered sacrifices to God. So in all of these cases, an animal would be killed, his blood would be shed, and he would be offered to God as a burnt offering upon the altar. At the Exodus, however, we see that the practice of offering blood sacrifice was now explicitly tied to the redemption or to the salvation of God's people. So a lamb in the Exodus event, a lamb without blemish had to be killed, and its blood had to be applied to the doorposts of the house of each Israelite family so that the Israelites within that house would be saved, rescued from perishing in the judgment of the 10th plague. You might remember the story or seen the movie Prince of Egypt or whatever. Eventually, this connection between salvation and sacrifice became even more clear in the law of Moses, which we see recorded in the book of Leviticus. And there, God established a whole system, a sacrificial system, in which the sins of his people could be atoned for by animal sacrifices offered up by priests before the presence of God in his tent, that is, in the tabernacle, and then later on in the temple. And these animals were understood to be being put to death for the sins of the people who offered them. In other words, as substitutes, so that the people themselves could have God's wrath turned away from them, and they could be saved. Then finally, toward the end of the Old Testament, in that same prophecy that we already looked at, in Isaiah chapter 53, we see that the Messiah is described, mind you, in the very language of the book of Leviticus and the sacrificial system. The Messiah himself is described as being killed and offered to God as an atoning sacrifice for sin. He is put to death by God himself. Well, through the means we know of human beings, but ultimately according to God's will, for the sins of his people, so that they might be counted righteous before God as a result. And so we read in Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 11, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him," the servant, the Messiah, "to grief, when his soul makes an offering for guilt." And then it says, "By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant," the Messiah, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. So the theme of sacrifice, which runs throughout the Old Testament, comes to its culmination in the death of the Messiah himself. But now I want you to put that theme over there, and let's bring another one out. The theme of sacrifice runs throughout the Old Testament, but there's also another overarching theme that runs throughout the Old Testament, and that's the theme of king and kingdom. It actually begins with Adam and Eve. As the only creatures made in God's image in the beginning, you remember how God told them to go out, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, and what were they to do? Take dominion over all the earth. They, their descendants, were, in other words, to rule the earth on God's behalf, under his authority. So from the beginning, therefore, human beings made in the image of God were appointed by him to establish his rule upon the earth. Well, after the fall, when human beings sort of spit in God's face and begin rebelling against him, he raised up a new man, Abraham, through whom he brought forth a new humanity, if you were, the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham. And eventually, out of that nation, he established a line of kings, David and his sons, who would rule over Israel on God's behalf. And in this way, the nation of Israel, you see, in a sense, inherited the mantle that had one time been given to Adam and his descendants. That is, through the Davidic kingship, the rule of God over his people would be established upon the earth. But of course, you know the story, like Adam and Eve had done before him, so too Israel fell into sin and rebelled against God, leading to the destruction of that kingdom. But you remember that even as that was happening and all was crumbling in the kingdom of Israel, there were prophets who were predicting that a day was coming when God would raise up another descendant of David, that is the Messiah, whom God would enthrone as the ultimate king. And through him, finally, the kingdom of God would be fully established upon the earth forever. So, for instance, we read of the Messiah, described here as the Son of Man. Do you remember how Jesus would call himself that? He's described as the Son of Man, and he is talked about as being God's universal and eternal King in this passage. There it says in Daniel 7, 13 through 14, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So, the theme of king and kingdom, which runs throughout the Old Testament, comes to its culmination in the eternal reign of the Messiah. Now, if you stop and think about it, these two Old Testament themes, sacrifice and kingdom, present us with a problem. How can the Messiah be the ultimate sacrifice who dies and the ultimate king who reigns forever at the same time? How is it possible for the Messiah to be put to death to make atonement for the sins of his people, and to be installed as God's king over all the earth to establish his kingdom on earth forever? You see, death and eternal rule don't seem to go together. This problem actually led many Jewish interpreters of the Old Testament to suggest that maybe there must be two different messiahs that would come. One who would be the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 and some other passages, and one who would be the eternal reigning king. But you see, there is another explanation. for how these two contrasting themes leading to two contrasting pictures of the Messiah can fit together, isn't there? The explanation is resurrection from the dead. The Messiah could suffer and die as a sacrifice for the sins of his people and then rise again to reign forever as king. And you see, I think that by bringing these two themes together in this same person of the Messiah, the Old Testament is pointing us forward and anticipating his resurrection. And indeed, this is exactly what the New Testament tells us actually did happen. It says, first of all, that Jesus is the Messiah who died as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people in accordance with Isaiah 53, and who then rose again from the dead to reign as the universal and eternal king in accordance with Daniel 7, 13 through 14. In fact, you remember the Apostle Peter very succinctly put it this way in his Pentecost sermon in Acts 2, 36. He says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So then, we have seen how the Old Testament anticipates the resurrection of Jesus, not only through explicit passages, but also as the only way to bring together these contrasting themes of Messiah as sacrifice and Messiah as eternal king and reconcile them together. But the Old Testament anticipates the resurrection of Jesus in yet another way as well. It does so through pictures, through types, through shadows pointing forward. So in Matthew chapter 12, verses 28 through 30, we are told about an interchange that Jesus had with the scribes and the Pharisees, where he made reference to a very remarkable way in which the Old Testament had actually anticipated his death, burial, and resurrection. There it says in Matthew 12, 28 through 30, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah," that is, after he came out of the fish, "and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Now, obviously, Jesus is referring here to a famous story recorded in the Old Testament book of Jonah. He's referring specifically to the part of the story, for instance, in Jonah chapter 1, verse 7, where it says, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." And then, according to Jonah chapter 2, verse 10, "The Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. And Jonah then went," it goes on to say, "to that Assyrian capital city of Nineveh, and preached on God's behalf to the people there, calling them to repent of their sins or they're going to perish in God's judgment." And this is a true story. I mean, incidentally, Jonah doesn't only appear in this book, but he also appears in the historical narrative records of the Old Testament. He's a real figure, and these things really happened to him. And what Jesus is saying here, unabashedly claiming that these things did happen, is that this particular historical event in the life of the prophet Jonah, recorded in the book of Jonah, actually provide a picture, a pattern, if you will, or a type, which foreshadows and points us forward to his own death and burial and resurrection. So, just as the prophet Jonah had spent 3 days in the belly of the fish and then came forth to preach to Nineveh, so also Jesus says he would spend 3 days in the heart of the earth, that is, in the grave, and then presumably, like Jonah did, come forth. And just as Jonah did to Nineveh, so also the Son of Man would preach to the world. And in this way, you see, Jonah's experience of coming out of the belly of the fish on the third day became a sign pointing forward to the experience of Jesus, the Messiah, rising from the dead and coming out of the heart of the earth, coming out of the grave on the third day after his death by crucifixion. And so the Old Testament anticipated the resurrection of Jesus Christ in this way as well, by pictures, types, shadows, which anticipated and pointed forward to him. And of course, the significance of this type of picture is not fully understood until you actually get to the New Testament revelation and can shine that light back upon it. Nevertheless, you see, God built these pictures into the Old Testament, into redemptive history, so that now as we read the Old Testament in light of Christ, we can see them and praise God for them. So then, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, as we said in the beginning, is a fundamental tenet of the Christian faith. Without it, our faith is empty, and we're still in our sins, because Jesus is still dead. But we as Christians believe that the resurrection of Jesus did take place because, primarily because, God has told us so in the Scriptures. And what we have seen this morning is that he has done so throughout the entire Bible. Both the Old Testament pointing forward to it and the New Testament telling us how it happened and what it meant. The Bible from beginning to end teaches us that God raised Jesus from the dead. So then, if that is true, what does it mean for us practically this morning? Let me just draw a few points of application as we draw to a close. First, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, which, as we've seen, is taught in both the Old and the New Testaments, testifies to us that Jesus really is the Savior and the Lord. There's no doubt that Jesus made some remarkable claims about himself during his life. First of all, he explicitly claimed to be the Messiah figure promised in the Old Testament. In fact, do you remember there was an interchange that he had with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 at the well of Jacob? And it says there that the Samaritan woman says to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus responds to her saying, "I who speak to you am he." And as the Messiah, Jesus made a number of remarkable claims about himself that are recorded both, for instance, in the next chapter of John, John chapter 5, and in other parts of the Gospels, where he claims to have been given authority by God to forgive sins. You remember how they were amazed? They said, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" To grant eternal life. In John 5, he says, "The Father has given me the right to give life to whomever I wish." To judge mankind. "There is coming a day when all who are in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth, some to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of judgment." To judge all people at the end of history. And if that weren't enough, he goes on to claim in John 5 that he has the right to receive the same honor for himself as God himself receives. You see, his opponents rightly understood that if Jesus was making such claims about himself, claims in which he was making himself out to be equal with God, and if he wasn't true, if he wasn't telling the truth, if he really wasn't the divine Son of God, then he was a blasphemer who deserved to die according to the Old Testament. And then when he was finally arrested and condemned by the Jews and crucified by the Romans as a criminal, you see, it would have been natural, wouldn't it, for those looking on to conclude that he actually wasn't who he claimed to be after all, that he had turned out to be a fraud. But you see, when God raised Jesus from the dead on the third day, Jesus was vindicated. It showed that Jesus was indeed who he claimed to be. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead, you see, was clear testimony that he was, and by the way, still is today, the divine Messiah, the Christ, the only Savior of sinners, and the Lord, the King of the universe. As Peter had put it, as we've already said in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, after they had seen Jesus risen from the dead, and he declared on the day of Pentecost to all who were listening, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him," Jesus, "both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Well, to the world, this means that God isn't just asking, he's requiring that all men and women and children repent of their rebellion against him and confess his son Jesus as Lord and Savior. The Apostle Paul made this clear in his sermon recorded in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. It says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." If you're not a Christian here this morning, you have to understand you can't avoid Jesus. When God raised Jesus from the dead, he demonstrated that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the only Savior and the Lord of all men. And that leaves all of us, both you and me, it leaves all of us with only one option. Either, as Psalm 2 said, as we saw last week, either we kiss the Son, pay homage to the Son, which means repenting of our sin and trusting in him to be our Savior and beginning to follow him as disciples. Or we continue to refuse to do that, which is rebellion against him. And as Paul said in Acts 17, will result in being judged by him on the final day. So which will you choose? I pray it will be the former and not the latter. But for us who have believed in Jesus for salvation and have begun following him as Lord, true Christians, then his resurrection testifies to us that one day we too will share in the vindication of Christ. Because like Christ himself, and Jesus predicted that this would happen, Christians may be hated and persecuted in this world. In fact, we all will to one degree or another on account of Jesus. But just as God vindicated Jesus after he suffered by raising him from the dead, so also God will vindicate us who follow Jesus and suffer for his sake in this life, ultimately when he raises us from the dead, when he returns in glory on the final day. As Paul said in Romans 8:17, if we suffer with him, then he says, we will also be glorified with him. And that should give us great hope, brothers and sisters, and it should give us great strength to persevere in faith through all the tribulations that we suffer in this life on account of Christ as Christians. Well, second, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, which as we said is taught in both the Old and the New Testaments, assures us that God has accepted his sacrifice for our sins so that we can be forgiven. When God raised Jesus from the dead, it was a confirmation that he was not a sinner. He had not died for his own sins, or else the grave would have held him, but rather that he died for our sins, and that God therefore had accepted his sacrifice as having paid the debt for our sins in full. This is why the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 5, chapter 4, verse 25, a cryptic saying, he says that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses. We understand that. But he also says, and raised for our justification. In other words, his resurrection also secured our justification, our forgiveness and right standing with God. The resurrection of Jesus, you see, confirms to all who believe in him that their sins have been forgiven and that they are right with God. And thus, you see, For us as Christians, as we consider this morning the message of Scripture that God has raised Jesus from the dead, it should strengthen us to do what that old hymn says, to shake off our guilty fears and to draw nigh unto God with confidence, knowing that He has accepted the sacrifice of Christ for our sins and that now we are at peace with Him and can cry out to Him, Abba, Father. And for all those who are still in their sins this morning, that is, you haven't truly repented and truly put your trust in Christ and begun following Him as a disciple, for you, I don't care how terrible your sins might be, as you hear the message of Scripture that God raised Jesus from the dead, the point for you is that God has accepted the perfect life and the atoning death of Jesus as sufficient to provide salvation from judgment to all who will repent of their sins and put their trust in Him. If you will come to the risen Lord Jesus this morning, that's why you can come to Him, because He's alive, and trust in Him to save you from the judgment that you deserve for your sins, then He will wash away your guilt through His blood, and He will clothe you with His own perfect, spotless righteousness so that you can be reconciled to God and have peace with Him. And I pray that you will do that this very morning. I love the words of that hymn which says, "Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. He is able, He is able, He is willing. Doubt no more." Third, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, which, as we said, is taught in both the Old and the New Testaments, guarantees that we will be raised from the dead in the future as well. Oh, how miserable these earthly bodies can be. Why? Because they've been subjected to corruption as a result of Adam's sin way back in the beginning. Weakness, injury, disease, scarring, aging. We all know these troubles, don't we? And it only gets worse the longer we live. I don't care how healthy you eat or how faithful you are in exercising or how much medical technology we get. It can't deliver us from the slow corruption that has invaded our bodies. And so, as Paul says in Romans 8, we groan in these bodies. And not only that, but we are all slowly dying. I hate to say it, but death hangs over all of us like a shadow, and it just keeps drawing us closer against our will. We can't escape it. One out of one people will die. Unless you are alive when the Lord returns on the final day, we are all going to die. And as James says, in light of eternity, our lives will have seemed to be only a vapor. And yet, worse than all of this is the infection of sin. That inescapable presence of sinful thoughts and sinful desires that arise out of our sinful nature every day and give birth to sinful words and to sinful deeds. As Christians, if we can truly say with Jesus that we hunger and thirst for righteousness, then we long to be free from the presence of sin that has infected our mortal bodies. And we cry out to God, as the Apostle Paul did in Romans 7, saying, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the answer to that anguished cry, isn't it? Because when God raised Jesus from the dead in a glorious body free from all corruption, perfect humanity, the Bible clearly tells us that that resurrection was the first fruits of a larger harvest. that his resurrection guaranteed the resurrection of all those who are in him. So that when he comes again, he will do the same for us as God did for him at his resurrection. I think of Paul's words at the end of Philippians chapter 3 and chapter 3 verses 20 through 21. He says, our citizenship is in heaven. Remember that as your body decays and dies. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. If you're in Christ this morning, let that promise be a balm of comfort and a cause for joy to your soul in the face of your physical and spiritual corruptions and in light of the shadow of death which hangs over us all. The hope of resurrection is like a ray of light that diffuses the darkness. But without Christ, there is no hope. If you do not have Christ, you will suffer the temporary consequences of sin in this life and the eternal consequences of sin in the life to come. You need the one who said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet will he live. And then he went and raised Lazarus from the dead after 3 days. If you do not have him, you will suffer the pangs of corruption and death forever. So come to the risen Jesus this morning. Come and live. Well, in conclusion, this is a day when Christians throughout the world celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus is a fundamental tenet of the Christian gospel. Without it, we have no hope. Praise God that he has testified to us of its truth throughout the Bible, in both the Old and the New Testaments. Let us firmly believe it, and may it cause us to rejoice in hope. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you with great joy and with hope in our souls that you have raised Jesus from the dead. That we can say that Paul can say that he is even now in heaven, and that we await him to come and to transform our lowly bodies to be like his. Oh God, we pray that even though, as Peter says, we do not see him with our eyes now, yet we see him by faith and we love him. Stir up greater love and faith and trust in Jesus even this morning as we reflect upon his resurrection from the dead, and bring the light of salvation and hope and peace to any who might still be in darkness this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.